This is February 20th, 2005, and we're going to be discussing Genesis 12, 1 through 8. Let's open in prayer. Our Father, our King, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a sure word, that it is truth, and that we can stand upon it, knowing that our feet will not shift. Thank you that you have given it to us. We know that it is a blessing. We bless you for it. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Let's bless the Lord before the reading of His Word. Baruch Adonai Hamvorach, Baruch Adonai Hamvorach Leolam Vaed, Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Asher Bachamanu Michochamim Venatan Lanu Et Torato, Baruch Atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Amen. Bless Adonai, who is blessed. Bless Adonai, who is blessed forever. Blessed art thou, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who chose us from all the peoples and gave to us his Torah. Blessed art thou, Adonai, giver of the Torah. Amen. All right, we're looking at the name, which is a picture of Messiah. Maybe you have never thought of it that way, but we will tonight. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." That is, Ehye Asher Ehye. And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, Adonai, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations." That's from Exodus 3. We don't want to go too deeply into this because we're going to study Exodus later. So we're just going to use this as a place for us to look more deeply into this idea of the name that we discover in Genesis 12. From last week, we've been learning about this relationship between the voice, capital V, the voice of God and Messiah. We see that the voice is a manifestation of the Almighty. Somehow he is manifested. Somehow the voice, in some way, is at times visible. And what we've seen also, that promised seed, and it's really two different tracks, this promised seed starting in Genesis chapter 3, going into Genesis chapter 9, we saw it extending, that seed being promised a woman first, and then it appears that seed, or at least something like it, is going to be evident in the line of Shem. And we look specifically at the tents of Shem, and how the Almighty would dwell, Shekan, in the tents of Shem. And we talked about that Matovu, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob, and how Jacob is the recipient of that blessing of the tents of Shem, that the Almighty would dwell in the tents of Shem, and in fact that he's dwelling in the tents of Jacob. We're going to follow that because we have to ask the question, especially when we get to Abraham, which we are now, or Abram as he's called in chapter 12 of Genesis. Maybe the blessing is going to pass from Shem, specifically not through to all of his descendants, but one line, Abram. Let's see if that's the case. If you've been reading ahead, you know it is. Genesis 12, let's go there. Genesis 12, 7 through 8. Give me vertigo. "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed going still toward the south." And it continues on. Actually, I should have moved up, started in verse 1. Let's just read chapter 12, verse verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we see that at least the possibility that this is an extension of the blessing to Shem and Shem's God, and now possibly extended now specifically to Abram's line. Without question, though, Abram's line now is a unique line that all the families of the earth will be blessed in him. And here we see God, in this passage, we see God appearing to Abram. And the Torah gives us this idea to us without any explanation. God appeared to Abram. It's actually kind of shocking when you think about it. Well, it may not be shocking for you if you believe that Yeshua is the visible manifestation of the Almighty. But imagine for those who had not yet experienced or seen that, even before the first century. This was maybe a surprise. God appeared to Abram. He blesses him. Abram builds an altar and then calls on the name. And it says in my Bible, because I have an English Bible, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital B. Does anybody have a stone chumash or a... anybody bring a stone? Okay. Nothing? Mike, can you go get our stone? Thanks. We'll continue on while you're doing that. The stone actually uses Hashem there, and it never has the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Nothing wrong with that. What's interesting about my Bible, my English Bible, it says here, it says in chapter 12 of Genesis 12:8, it says, and he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, pitched his tent with Bethel in the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord, and called on the name of the Lord. What's interesting is that it's not in italics in my Bible. Isn't it in italics in anybody's Bible, the definite article, the? It's not there. It's not in the original. It's not there at all. But if it just said, he built an altar to Lord, that sounds like a name, doesn't it? But that's what it is. So our English Bibles are carrying a title as a circumlocution. That means to speak around. To speak around. Instead of to say his name, people have said for a long time, they've said, the Lord. But if you say just Lord all by itself, that doesn't seem to make sense. Doesn't sound like a name. But what you need to know is that word underneath that, the Lord, is actually not, there's no the, it's a name, it's not a title. He is the Lord, but that's not his name. And what the stone does, this is the stone edition of the Tanakh, it says, and it's a very interesting way of putting it, actually when it gets to the IM, it's very interesting too. But what it does is it attempts to not to smooth it out, as it were. Not to make it too Englishy, which it's not necessarily bad for me since that's what I read. Let me find it here. It says, for there he will relocate, speaking of Abram, he relocated to the mountain east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to Hashem. Oh, they put the back in there. That's what Ha is. But what they put in there was the name. And they used it all in caps, just like we do with Lord, as a name, not as a title, and invoked Hashem by name. Then Abram journeyed on, journeying steadily toward the south. So they used that article too, but they used it in such a way so that you don't feel like it's a title, but a name. Because it is. The name, the word behind that is a name. The word appeared there is where it says the Lord appeared to Abram, is vayera. It's from the root ra'ah, which is the same word used for provide. And I don't want to spoil our study in the future, but does anybody remember what happened in Genesis 22, when God told Moses, Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. After he sacrificed the ram instead, do you remember what Abraham said? It was there in the mountain of the Lord, and he named that place. And he called out his name. Remember what was it? It was the name Yireh, right? And it says in the mountain of the Lord that he will provide, right? That he will provide. It's from the same root. So it's appeared or manifested, something made real and tangible. So when it says he appeared, it comes from a root that means to make something tangible or real. Visible is usually what we see. Okay? We use that in English too. Look right there in my discussion points. You saw, you see, right? In other words, it's real to you. This is what we see. It means it's what's real to us. And it's always associated with reality. A reality that's somehow tangible. Okay? The scriptures don't even tell us what he appeared as, how he appeared. Was it a pillar of cloud? Was it a burning torch, as we see in Genesis chapter 15? It doesn't tell us. It just says he appeared. Abram doesn't seem surprised. Go to Romans 1:19 through 20. And the reason why this is an issue, and the reason why we're even looking at it, is because we have what appears to be a contradiction in Scripture. This is Paul speaking to the believers in Rome, where he says, because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. How are they seen? Being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So his invisible attributes are clearly seen. How are they clearly seen? Paul does it again in Colossians 1. Here we see that the visible is somehow visible. But this time it's visible in a person. Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image, speaking of Yeshua, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. One of the things the scripture makes really clear is just because something is not seen does not mean it's not real, nor does it mean it's not tangible. To be not seen does not either raise it to a higher level of reality or lower it to a lower level of reality. It's real, just because it's not seen. Can you see the moon right now? I can't, but it's there. And it's real. 1 Timothy 1, 17. This is where we get you wonder what Paul was confused. He wrote the book of Colossians, and he said that Yeshua is the image of the invisible God. And now he says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, honor and glory forever and ever. So he says God is invisible. If you did your homework, you saw that there's nowhere in the Tanakh that it actually says God is invisible. Not in those ways. So it's interesting that Paul somehow derived that, which I think is correct. But it's not necessarily a thing that we would hold to as a tenet of faith. Hebrews 11:25. I mean, is it important to you in your faith to say, okay, God's invisible? I've actually never even heard that coming from a Christian background as being a tenet of the faith. The first thing I got to tell you about how I believe God is he's invisible. No, I've never heard that. But it's something that is said daily in the synagogue service. And the proof of it is we find in the, not in the Tanakh, as not in those words, but actually found in the apostolic scriptures, Paul. Hebrews 11, 25 says, speaking of Moses, Moses choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteemed the reproach of Messiah greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. I love these little paradoxes of scripture, because this is what he does. These little paradoxes, he throws them out and he never even bothers to explain. Well, this may not be Paul, but he throws them out and never even bothers to explain, and it's kind of delightful in a way, because it makes you understand that even when you think you know it all, you don't know very much at all. Here's the name appears. Excuse me. Rambam's Amim. The 13 principles of Judaism that are sung in the Yigdal. Y'all know the Yigdal. Kind of, yeah. In the Yigdal, it doesn't say it this way. This is an English translation. In some places actually have it in a way that's not completely unacceptable. I think this way it sounds awfully unacceptable, but here's what it says. I believe with complete faith that the Creator, blessed be His name, is incorporeal, that He is free from all anthropomorphic properties. Do you know what that means? Not having things like people, like hands and feet, eyes, head. Scriptures use those words, though, so that's a difficult question. How would we resolve that? Not having any anthropomorphic properties, and that He has no likeness at all. Or actually, in some variations, says no similitude. Well, actually, that's a quote. He has no similitude. But that same word then is used in reference that God speaking, that Moses saw His similitude in the tent of meeting. So I don't know how you can completely disregard both His invisibleness, if you want to use that, and at the same time, somehow His visibleness to some people in some way. Because He said very clearly to the children of Israel, you never saw my form. When I spoke from the mountain, you never saw my form. And yet, in Numbers chapter 12, He says, Moses is different from everyone else. He saw my form. So what name did Abram call on? He called on the name Hashem, or the four letters. Four holy letters. Exodus 3:15, where it says, this is my name forever, God speaking. Who do I say sent me? This is my name forever. This name, whatever this name is, these four letters that are represented in English by the capital L, O, capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. What is this name? And the word there, forever, is important, because what it tells us is it tells us something about, and it tells us why nice Jewish people don't say His name. Because when you read this, it says, this is my name forever, Olam. Okay? Forever. It's spelled Ayin. Usually it's spelled Ayin, Vav, Lamed, Mem, Sofit, which is a word that's used like 530 times in the Tanakh. It means forever. It just means forever. That's it. It means forever. Well, the word here is not spelled that way. It is the word Olam. And it's translated into English as forever, as it is 20 other places in the Tanakh. But Olam means concealed or hidden. So you could read it very honestly in English. You could say, this is my name forever. That's true. Or you could read, this is my name concealed. Both of those translations into English are absolutely honest. Because the word in the Hebrew there is actually the word Olam and not Olam. Actually, there's a fascinating number of words in the Tanakh that are apparently misspelled. But there's always a reason behind it. And this is one of them. Spelled completely different. From this, the rabbis, and not necessarily modern, these are ancient, you know, probably 2,500 years or more, derived that the name should not be spoken openly or casually. I think that's probably very reasonable. And they also reference the third commandment to a degree, although the third commandment is directly tied to vows. Not taking the name of the Lord your God in vain, used twice, makes a reference to vows. Speak a vow twice. But this is an ineffable name. And it's also a name that isn't to be ever erased, which is why you find things like where Lord or God, although those are not his name, are not spelled out completely because it might be actually destroyed. Go to Deuteronomy 12. We are to blot out the names of other gods. Deuteronomy 12, verse 3. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved image of their gods and destroy their names from that place. The names are very important. Understand. This is why it's important to see this in reference to God's name. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. In other words, however you treat their name, don't treat his name that same way. Okay? Instead, what you're supposed to do is blot them out. To blot them out, to blot out their names. So that they were to carve, chop the name off. I don't know if you've ever been to the British Museum. The British Museum, if you go through the British Museum, there's the frieze or the stone sculptures from the side of the Parthenon. And the heads are all gone. Well, some very passionate people knocked off the heads off all these gods. The stone sculptures of all these gods. It's the same idea. It said, we are going to erase the names of the pagan. Psalm 102. We are not to do the same with his name, however. That's why it's called the ineffable name. Ineffable means don't erase it, don't blot it out. Psalm 102 says, verses 12 through 16, sorry. But you, O Lord, remember, whenever you see those capitals, that's the holy name. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever. And the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy in Zion for the time to favor her. Yes, the time has set for her servants to take pleasure in her stones. And show favor to her dust, so that nations shall fear the name of the Lord. And all the kings of the earth, your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion, and he shall appear in his glory. That's the same word, Vayera. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute, not despise their prayer. The name of God should not be blotted out, but remembered. By the way, the word God is a circumlocution. Just saying a generic word to describe him, but it's not his name, right? No, that's not his name. Everybody knows that's not his name. This is why, since ancient times, Jewish people never destroyed books that had the holy name written in it. They never destroy them. Never. In fact, there's a long, lengthy discussion in the Talmud about whether it's right to go into the house of or the study hall of the Ebionites. Ebionites were believers in Yeshua in the second through the fourth century. Whether it's right to go into the study halls of the Ebionites and save their books, because the books, even though they were heretical in their mind, the books had the holy name in it. They would risk their life to go in and save the books in what they thought were heretics' study halls. Actually, some of them said no. And the interesting thing is one of the most, the biggest heavyweight in the discussion actually says, yes, I'd go in easy. I'm not afraid to go in, and I would do that to keep from blotting out the holy name. But here we see is this practice of also, if you had a holy book, let's say you made a mistake. A scribe made a mistake while he's writing something in Scripture. Or even a book about Scripture. If it's got pieces of Scripture, anything that had the holy name in it, he's making a mistake, he makes a mistake, he's not allowed to erase it. Okay? not the name. So what he'd do is he'd take that scroll, they'd pack it up, and they'd put it in a geniza. And a geniza was a special room that nobody went into. These are scrolls that are not usable, but we can't destroy them because they have the holy name in it. And then given a period of time, eventually, they oftentimes would actually have a funeral. And they would bury these scrolls. So you'll actually find places where there are scrolls that have been buried because they had the name. They were treated with such respect. This is a very good lesson for us. To treat the name of God with such respect that even if His name is in a book, we would be careful what we do with that book. So when your parents said, you know, be careful how you treat that Bible, they weren't just coming up with it out of nowhere. Because even though it's just a book, it's just paper and ink, right? Because it has God's name on it, it makes it precious. And it makes it a good and sacred thing, and therefore it needs to be protected, preserved, as opposed to just treated casually. That's the way that they treated the name. So when it came time for them to write the name in a scroll, they came up with a tradition. These are the Masoretes who lived from about, well, their tradition goes from about the 4th, 5th, 6th century in the Common Era up through about the 11th century, a little later. And one family in particular, the Ben Asher family, protected and preserved the Hebrew Scriptures so that all of our Bibles today come from their scribal hands. All of them. The Dead Sea Scrolls were really important because what they did was they confirmed, by going back in time 1,000 years earlier and earlier, they confirmed that their scribal tradition was absolutely faithful to the words. And the great Isaiah scroll is held in Jerusalem. The only differences between the Isaiah scroll that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls and the earliest manuscript that we have of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Codex Leningrad, which is from the 11th century in the Common Era, like just before the signing of the Magna Carta. It was like separated by over 1,000 years. The only difference between the two scrolls were grammatical or punctuation. That's it. The words are identical. So they were so careful. Their care, unlike the Greek scriptures, their care was meticulous. And because they were meticulous, they said, every time we write God's name, we need to be careful how we treat it. This is a good tradition, because 300 years before Yeshua was born, the Greek, they translated the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek, the Septuagint. And they did the same thing. And when they brought God's name into the Greek, they didn't just casually transliterate it. They did just like in our English Bibles. They put it in a word that would be said, knowing that there was something else behind that word, a word that you wouldn't say. That's what the Masoretes did. What they did was they came up with a tradition called Keret Kativ. Keret Kativ says, Keret is to say, or to read. Kativ is, it's written. You read this out loud, but it says this. Anytime you came to a Keret Kativ, you would read out loud, but understand that the word underneath is something different. You've noticed when I read from an English Bible in the Apostolic Scriptures, when I come to the word Christ, I say Messiah. That's Keret Kativ. I'm using Keret Kativ. When I see that, I say something different. Okay? Well, they did it all the time. And every time they came to the word spelled out with those four holy letters, they said, you should say Adonai, which is the English form of Lord. Not as a title, but actually as a name. You should say Adonai. Now, there's a second level of circumlocution that modern Jews use, where they even take Adonai and say, you shouldn't even say Adonai. You should say, every time you see Adonai, you should say Hashem. So they take it another step further. You shouldn't say Eloheinu, our God. You should say, unless you're praying, you should say Elokeinu. That takes it another level away from it. It makes it even more sacred. Whether you agree with that or not, the point is they're treating the name with absolute sacredness, separate, set apart. Keret Kativ, and here's what it looks. This first word up here on your left is Adonai, as it appears in Masoretic, a Masoretic document. of the Bible. Okay? Look at the vowels underneath, the points underneath that Aleph on the far right has two dots in vertical, but it has, and then next to it has a line, and then underneath the last letter on the far, almost left, it has like a T, little T. Okay? Those are the vowels that the Masoretes put under the holy name, which is on the far right. The Yod, the He, the Vav, and the He. They put those vowels under that, so that was their correcative. So everybody knew, they read a Masorete document, everybody knew, when you read this, you can read it, but you say this. Okay? That's what they did. Say Adonai every time you read, every time you see Yod, a He, a Vav, and a He. Okay? This is a reverence for the holy name, and it was the central tenet of their scribal task. We're going to see other correctives as we go through this course. And also Tukim Sofrim, repairs, scribal repairs, because it's important the way that they do it. This tradition of correctives, say written, is used for a number of things. It's marginal notes, mostly. If you read in your Bible, it says, okay, or it puts things in italics, that's like correctative. It's the idea of a scribal note. Okay? And it's to play special reverence for God's name. So every time you came across that Yod, that He, that Vav, and that He, you would say, Adonai. But only when you're reading Scripture or praying. Because if you were to say it in conversation, then they would say Hashem. Does that make sense? Kinda. So it's like a circumlocution of a circumlocution. They're two levels away from the actual name. That's where Hashem comes from. But English and Christians do exactly the same thing. Well, they should. And they have been until recent times. They've been using the word Lord as a title that is a circumlocution for the holy name. Okay? However, many have picked up on the nonsensical. Gallatinus in 1520 was reading a Masoretic script, just like at the top, and he goes, oh, why, these silly Jews, they don't know how to pronounce this name. It's right there in their own text. How silly they are. One problem is that there's not enough. He uses the Vav for the V sound, right? The V sound, but he uses that also for the O sound. Because a Vav can be a vowel or it can be a consonant, but it can't be both. So there's not enough, in other words, there's not enough consonants in there for Gallatinus. Regardless, he was ignorant of the correctative tradition, and so he came up with Jehovah's Witness. No, but that's where they came up with it. No, actually, he was Catholic. Anyway, it was a very sad thing that everybody just picked up on it, and nobody even asked. If they had just stumbled into a synagogue and just asked, they would have told them very honestly, no, I'm sorry, you really don't understand. We don't pronounce that name because we hold it in reverence. And we certainly wouldn't have put it in the text so that you could pronounce it. Even if we did. See, the Masoretes were very careful. They wanted to make sure. Actually, they didn't know how to pronounce it either, probably. But they wouldn't have put it in the text that anybody could read it anyway. However, in these modern times, there's other ways to pronounce it. People have picked up ways to pronounce it, and they picked up ways to pronounce it using variations of English, German, and Arabic rules. Was become vuz, or vuz becomes was.
Ashkenazi.
Yeah, well, it depends on if you're Ashkenazi or Sephardic or German or Arabic. They do a wuh, right? And there's other things, too. The problem is every one of them disregards a very basic rule in Masoretic Hebrew. This is this. Every consonant, except the last consonant, must have a vowel. And the way that most people are pronouncing this name, that insist on pronouncing it, there's no vowel under the second letter, the He. They're not pronouncing it with a vowel. They're using it as if it's making the vowel that is under the Yod as long. Yah. And as a word, that He is at the end. So it is silent. But when it's in a word, it has to have a vowel underneath it. And there's no vowel underneath it. What it is it's a three or four syllable word to pronounce the name. It's a three or four syllable word. There has to be three or four syllables in it. So there has to be enough vowels, and there aren't enough vowels in the Masoretic text. There's only two vowels. So yes, they're right. We don't know how to pronounce it. However, there's some people, and the reason why, to be fair, there are a lot of very, very godly and people and righteous people who love the Lord who insist on pronouncing His name, even if they may not know how to pronounce it. It's not to be critical on them in any way. But usually where they get it from is the word, the name Yah, which is found several places in the Tanakh, the Hebrew name Yah. However, the etymology of the word Yah and the holy name, they share no common root. So to say that first Yod and that first Hey are pronounced Yah can't be derived from the text itself. Just can't. Because God tells us His name, what it means. And we're going to go into it. But He tells us what His name means. And also, it's not derived from El or Kana. His name's Jealous. Did you know that's actually a name of God? Kana is His name. He's Jealous. He's Shaddai. Well, this name that He's known by, this holy name, these four letters, are not related in any way to any of those. Just because He has other names doesn't mean we have to derive this name from it. And Yah is included. The question is, do people reading the scriptures say the word, the name Yah? Yes, they do. Absolutely. When you come across it in the Hebrew, do you say it out loud? Yes, you do. And people say it because it's like other names. But it's not the same name as described in Exodus 3, which is Olam or Alam. His name forever and His name concealed. How about salvation? Some say you have to say this name right or you can't be saved. Now, you may not run across people like that, but there are people like that. Say, if you don't say His name, you can't be saved. Some of those same people, you know, are very insistent that the name has to be vocalized, said out loud, which I think is very sad because it goes back to the same thing, formula salvation, basically. You know, follow this formula, say this, and this will happen. But they get it maybe correctly from Joel chapter 2. But let's look at that real quickly. Joel chapter 2. Maybe it's an incorrect conclusion, but this is a very, very important passage in Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Again, many, many people who insist on saying His name do it in complete innocence. Where's the book of Joel? Huh?
Right after Hosea.
Well, I found Hosea, but I couldn't find Joel. I have to ask these Bible Joel kids here. Joel 2:32. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, and understand that is Hashem, shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. If you look up in this passage, you'll see this is the same passage that Peter quotes from in his sermon on the day of Shavuot, or Pentecost. Because he starts, and it will come to pass afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. So what is the context of this passage? How are they going to be saved? Is this talking about eternal salvation? Well, maybe. But that's not the context. The context is they're going to be saved physically. Right? Does that mean eternal salvation too? Well, maybe. Most likely. But here, the context is specifically about physical salvation. And also, you'll notice here that it's the focus of this is that He is the one who has said, He is the one who calls. They call on the Lord, right? It says they call on the name of the Lord, and they'll be saved. But then it says, and the Lord has said among the remnant whom the Lord calls. The action is His. It's not a formula. If you don't say it right, no, the Lord calls. He's the one. He's the one. Exodus 6:3. Let's go back. Exodus 6:3. Again, we're not going to get too deeply into these Exodus things because we don't want to ruin it for later, but this is God speaking to Moses. Actually, go up to verse 2. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I am Hashem. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, as God Almighty. That's actually El Shaddai there. But my name, Lord, interesting, my English Bible actually finally drops the. But my name, Lord, I was not known to them. Also, I have also established my covenant. Well, wait a minute. Isn't that a contradiction? What did we just read in Genesis chapter 12? Abram called on the name. And it actually says, the name. There's more to this name thing than simply being able to say it. Do you understand? It's not about saying it. Abram called on the name and yet didn't necessarily understand all of the attributes behind the name. God is about to reveal those attributes to Moses. Specifically the children of Israel, and not in this moment. Over time, He is going to reveal Himself to them. Not just as the God, the Redeemer, who saves them graciously, though they don't deserve it. He's going to reveal Himself as God the Merciful, who redeems them in spite of their rebellion against Him, like the sin of the golden calf. That's what is behind the name. It's far more than simply to say it. It's the idea of who He is, the very essence of His character. He is a covenant-keeping and merciful God, and that's what the name says. Did we already do that? We did. Oh, repeat. Oh, let's look at this. Deuteronomy 12:5, because this is where we get the messianic application here, specifically. Although we've had some already. You did not look this up in your homework. I apologize, but sometimes I come across stuff later. This is God speaking. Actually, go up to verse 4. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. We read about that. You know, they blot out their name, right? But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put His name for His dwelling place, and there you shall go. Guess what? There's that word we came across last week, Shekan. His name will have a dwelling place. His name is not simply a label that's been attached to Him, a description of Him in some way. For instance, you see a kind of a name or a title to a policeman that describes what he does, right? It's not like that. It's actually it can have a dwelling place. It's more than simply a word used in place of Him. It is a word that is Him. This name is who He is. It is Him. The name itself is Him. His name has a dwelling place. We could spend all evening going through this one idea of His name having a dwelling place, because it's repeated again and again and again in the Scriptures. Go to that place where my name is. And we know that His name, as we're going to get to it here, His name is put in a specific place. Psalm 132.
Did I?
Okay, good.
3 and 4. And
you went further. Good for you.
Comment on it. And what I saw, here's what I read. Read the verses. He shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom he shall dispossess serve their gods. On the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree, he shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their asherim with fire. And he shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. He shall not act like this toward the Lord your God. And he said, okay, now comment on that. And what I said was, in destroying that which had been set up in worship, in place of the true God, which dishonored him. They were to obliterate their names, the false gods, from the land where God's people were to live, and to clean it up, so that they could obey the first three commandments that he was giving,
exactly.
Which was, I am he who brought you out, and so you're not to have any other gods in front of me, that you're not to try and represent me by making and worshiping an idol in my place, and to not just dishonor and profane my name by using it lightly.
That's it. Yeah. That's good. Very good. Excellent. Using it lightly. In fact, even to the degree of fearing his name. How many times do you find that in Scripture? They feared his name. How about those who call upon the name of the Lord? And to call upon him when you are... Actually, it doesn't usually say call upon him. It usually says call upon his name. It doesn't say usually say to fear him. It talks, although it does, but it usually refers to fearing his name. There is a direct correlation between his being and his name. As we saw the Asher Ehye, I am that I am. Well, there's no being, as it were. There's no is, as it were. It's like I will be, or I will, or I shall be, or it's a difficult way to translate in English. In fact, it doesn't come straight very easy at all. Usually in English it says I am that I am, right? Let me read you real quick what it says here, because it's interesting in the stone that they are not bound by a tradition of saying the I am, because we've got to hear it that way, otherwise we don't understand what he's talking about, right? Here it says, I shall be as I shall be. And it says, that he so shall say to the children of Israel, I shall be has sent me to you. Well, that sounds no sillier than I am has sent you, the great I am, as we refer to him. But it's actually, I am is almost a, like, kind of like, I, in most people's mind, I was. I shall be as I shall be. That's future, and that doesn't work really either. It's a essence. It's a continual essence is what's likely contained as the etymology of this word, this continual essence, which relates directly back to that idea of covenant keeping, forever covenant keeping, without changing, forever covenant keeping and merciful.
Kind of like an invisible name, you know, that you can't really see. That they've been down there in Egypt now for 400 years.
They're good.
Here's all these other gods around that have names like Ra and Cyrus and and so he knew when he got back there that they were going to say, okay, who is this God?
Amen.
What's his name?
Exactly. And you weren't here, but in the very beginning we talked about, we're in this very passage in Exodus where it says, this is my name forever, is the word Olam, but it's spelled, well, I don't want to say this well, but it's spelled wrong. The word Olam can be both forever, and the way that it's spelled is hidden. This is my name concealed. And it is in fact a name that is forever and a name that is somehow concealed. And we reference this when we get to Revelation chapter 19, when it talks about he who is on his horse, faithful and true. And on his thigh is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it says he's given a name that no one knows but he. And how that relates to the name, we can't say. But there's certainly something far more about this name than simply a, here, let me spit it out. And if you can say it right, you got entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Look at where this name is to dwell, because it does have a dwelling place. Psalm 132:13 says, for the Lord has chosen Zion and has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. So we know that this place for his name to dwell, beginning first with the Mishkan, the tabernacle, now and forevermore, when we look in the story of Solomon building the first temple, where it says, this is where my name will dwell now forever. I've put my name upon this place. We read about in Numbers, where the Aaronic blessing, God gives specific instructions to the priesthood, says, say this blessing over the people, and by this you place my name upon them. Isn't that interesting? He places then his name. But his name is not simply a magical spell. that somehow gives them some great blessing because you can say it over them, but rather that it's the essence, his very essence, who he is. Psalm 74, 7 speaks about this, and this is in the negative. Interesting how David sees this both as a present and also prophetic. In Psalm 74, 7, he says, "They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place for your name to the ground." The dwelling place for his name. The same way that the Mishkan was an earthly dwelling place, or the temple later, for the name, or to Shekan, to dwell, so Messiah Yeshua had a human body with the name Shekan, as a combination Hebrew English verb, Shekan, among us. He tabernacled among us. The name dwelt among us. Some people are very insistent in pronouncing Yeshua's name, putting the Yah in front of it, for that reason. I don't think that's correct, but and it's not a Hebrew name. We don't find that in Tanakh at all. However, we do find Yehoshua and Yeshua as well. But one thing that they are trying to do in doing so is a desire to see that the name, as they see it, specifically the Yod, the Hey, and the Vav, and the Hey, are specifically applied to the person of Yeshua. And for that reason, I mean, that's good, even though it may not be the same word. Yeshua is a shortened version of Yehoshua, Joshua. And actually, Joshua is called Yeshua. If you read the Hebrew, he's actually called Yeshua several places. And the high priest, Joshua, and Zechariah is also called Yeshua in the Hebrew. The name is always a picture. The name is always a picture. Hashem is always a picture of Messiah. 6,000 times in the Tanakh, the name is placed. Over 6,000 times. This is, in fact, an embodiment of Messiah. The name contains his essence, his character. When we get to Exodus later on, we're going to see the attributes of God as being described in the name.
Really,
help
me out with something.
Yeah.
Zion is always a reference to
the mountain. The mountain, yeah. It's actually the hill in Jerusalem.
It's the hill.
The hill.
Not Jerusalem itself.
No, it's not Jerusalem itself. It's the hill.
The hill, okay.
Although David makes a big point. Well, let me rephrase that. The mountains of Zion. David makes a big point that Zion is that's his kingly hill. And Zion actually is separate from Abraham. Go up to the mountains of Moriah.
Right.
That actually is a separate range from what's called Zion. But so Zion is a region as well as a hill. Let me rephrase that. Zion is a region as well as a hill. And the region is specifically right around Jerusalem. And if you look at it on a satellite map, the hills and the valleys where you can see them, it's a giant sheen. It's a letter sheen, which is the first letter of Shaddai, which is where, you know, the protecting, sustaining presence of the Almighty. So Jerusalem is built on a set of hills that make the letter Sheen, or for Shaddai. And Zion is one of those. It's the far west one. And Moriah is the far east one.
All right. Then City of David.
Jerusalem.
But then when the angels were announcing to the shepherds, they said...
Bethlehem, right, yeah, yeah.
So is it Bethlehem or
It's both, yeah, it is. David was born in Bethlehem, and it's called the City of David. But later, when David put his throne in Jerusalem, it became the City of David, yeah. And to this day, it's called the City of David, yeah. I mean, that's a good point, yeah. Very good point. Okay, we have the apostolic scriptures. How do they treat the name? Well, Yeshua, immediately, we get right away... He doesn't utter the name. Not recorded for us. How do we know? Well, it's only in Greek. You'd think they transliterate it or something. I don't know. But it's not there. But he very, very pointedly uses circumlocution. The kingdom of heaven. He actually uses Kurios, or Lord, as well to refer to God. He talks about his father, which actually isn't a bad way to refer to him anyway. But it is a form of circumlocution as opposed to the actual name. his actual name. We find no place in the apostolic scriptures where we find a transliteration of the name into Greek or into English. None. In fact, when they quote from the Septuagint, which is written 300 years before Yeshua's birth, they quote it without changing it, where it uses kurios, which is a circumlocution. It means God or Master, Lord. It's a circumlocution for the name from the Septuagint. What's interesting about it is Luke 4:18. Let's look at how this comes in here. This is just one place. I just picked one. It's a good one, but I've just picked one. Luke 4:18 says, this is a quote. Yeshua is quoting from the prophet Isaiah on Shabbat. He's standing up. He's made Aliyah. He is at the Bema. He has rolled open the scroll to the place to read from the prophets today. Because he is a common Israelite, this is not the first Aliyah. He is now reading from the scroll for his apportionment for the day, and it just so happens to be the one that is prophetic of his coming. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The word Lord there is, this is, by the way, a quote from the Septuagint, which is the word kurios. It's a quote. But if you look at the Hebrew version of this, guess what? Every place that is the Lord is used. My Bible has it all in caps. How convenient. Because they understand, even if it's coming through the Septuagint, originally, from the Hebrew, this was the name. So what we get is we get that every time the Septuagint brings the name into our English Bibles, as Lord, we are reading the name, even though it may have a Greek intermediary. Okay? Intermediary. Now go to John 9. To be fair, kurios can apply to just the word master. My master. Okay? Only problem with it, so can Adonai. We're going to get to that later on in this course, where the Hebrew text makes a differentiation between Adonai, like common Adonai, my master, or Adoni, my master, or, and the Adonai, which is Hashem. Unfortunately for us, the Greek does not do that. It just says kurios. But understand, those who are very sensitive in the first century, very sensitive to the misuse of God's holy name, as the apostolic writers were, they would have been very, very conscious when they wrote the Greek word kurios, quoting it specifically also from the Septuagint, then them using it themselves, to understand that in many readers' mind, they would immediately read what? Yod and He and Vav and He. So, it's important when we read this to get the point. John 9, 36 through 38. He answered, who is he? Oh, excuse me, let me go up to verse 35. Yeshua heard that they had a little caricative there. Yeshua heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord? That I may believe in him. And Yeshua said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Now, first of all, there's a couple problems with this passage if people are, well, like our friends the Jehovah's Witness, who are absolutely insistent that Yeshua never said he was God. Well, there's a couple problems here because the apostolic writers actually did. And several times in his they did. First of all, they connected him directly with Hashem. Because they used kurios. They didn't have to. They could have used something else. They could have said Rabboni. We get that coming straight out of the Aramaic, translated into the Greek, and it's, you know, my great teacher. Or my big, if you want to look at it, because it doesn't really say teacher. No, Rabboni doesn't mean my teacher. It means my big guy. He could have said that, but he didn't. He said Lord, as in Kurios. And he knows specifically what he said. He says, do you believe in the Son of God? And when he hears who it is, he says, he worshipped him. We may not have problems with worshipping things or other people. Well, we do. I hope we do. But this is idolatry if he is not the name Hashem. Is it not? It is. Does that convince you? Acts 2:36.
In my Bible, New King James, the word Lord there is not all caps.
It's not.
And that's because it's coming from Kyrios.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. That's exactly correct. It's interesting that your Bible and my Bible, because I'm reading the New King James as well, puts it in caps, like puts the L in a cap though. You'll notice other places where Yeshua is telling parables, and he's talking about a master, the Lord of the house, or whatever. It's a small cap. Obviously, it's a theological position. There's nothing in the Greek telling him to do that. But it is in fact a... They are, in fact, reflecting that. The King James and the New King James are actually reflecting. Yes, we recognize this is Kurios as a fill-in for Yod and Hey and Vav and Hey, even though we can't prove it. Acts 2:36. And this is really good. Did you all look this one up? Yes? Can you look this one? Okay. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know. This is specifically Peter speaking at Shavuot in the Solomon's portico, probably. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Yeshua, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now, again, I want to remind you, he's probably speaking Hebrew, maybe Aramaic, certainly not Greek. So, as this is being recorded by Luke, okay, he's trying to find a word to say it. But being aware of the use of this word kurios in the Septuagint, he's going to be very careful using it incorrectly to lead to the wrong conclusions. And he has not at all been shy about using that, and he isn't. And so what he's saying is exactly what we read it to be saying. He has made him, not that he wasn't, but he has shown you that he is the name. And he is the Messiah. Anytime, and I know it may not seem conclusive to some people, but anytime you read in the apostolic scriptures the word in English, Lord, as applying to Yeshua, it is a declaration not only of his deity, it is a declaration that he is Hashem. The name dwells in him. Philippians 2, which kind of gives us that whole, Paul wraps it all up for us and shows us this name, this holy name, this concealed eternal name is his name. Philippians 2, 9 through 11, one of my favorite passages. I got to start in the beginning. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name. We don't even have to ask now, what is that name? Well, there is no name above the Yod, the He, and the Vav, and the He. There's no name above that. That at the name of Yeshua, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Yeshua is Lord, Kurios, to the glory of God the Father. This is inexplicable. How can the name exist and be represented in Yeshua? And it says, to the glory of God the Father, as if they were separate. Okay, let's talk about our dance parable. This is where you participate. How can we take the... Remember the parable? Is our scriptures like a museum about disco dance? Or are they a ballroom where we join in the dance? And if they're a ballroom where we join in the dance, how does this lesson about the name Hashem, how does this lesson encourage you to join in? How can you join in? Don't read ahead. Everybody's looking down. Okay? What are some damn steps? Now you've read ahead. Now you got to say something different. Exodus 34, 5 through 10. Go there real quick. This is the focus of my commentary on this week's, on this next week's parasha, actually, is Exodus 34. Which is a good connection to this week's Messiah lesson as well. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, speaking of Moses there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father upon the children, and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. It's a big discussion in the Talmud about which one of these attributes caused him to bow and worship. I'd say all. There's 13 listed here. It's interesting. The Lord, those are two. His name twice. He doesn't change. He's the same. He's the same. He is abounding in mercy. This is the description. He's telling you what the Yod and the He and the Vav and the He mean. He's a covenant-keeping God. This is his covenant-keeping name. So that covenant-keeping name, how's that an introduction to dance? How are those dance steps? Can you sanctify the name of the Almighty? What is it to sanctify his name? Do you take it in vain? That's only a start in sanctifying his name. How do you sanctify his name? How do you set his name apart? You treat it with respect. But how can you not? How did? Because he talked about the children of Israel when they were rebellious, how they didn't sanctify his name. He said, you've made my name of no account among the nations where I put you. How did they do that? By saying it? By not saying it? Is that what it is? It's all about what you say? It's not what you say. It's what you do. That's right. So it's not the saying it, right? Or the not saying it. What is it?
Well, it's like us being willing to be called Christian and yet we walk in the world and
they point their bony fingers at you.
Our attitudes, the way that we react to people, the things that we say to people, are just like the rest of the world. That's making his name.
That's right. So when we in fact say that we are followers of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, when we say that we are disciples of Yeshua, if we go and we live a life that doesn't reflect his name, we are profaning his name. We are. We're not. To profane it is to not set it apart. Not is to treat it common. We're treating his name as common. If people can know, a perfect example is the fish and the bumper sticker. No, let me pick something else because that's, I don't have one. I thought about a bumper sticker that would specifically identify me as a follower of Yeshua. Let's just, it doesn't matter what it is. And afterwards, you know what I was thinking? Well, then people, when I cut them off in traffic, they'll be thinking bad of me. And him. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that attitude?
Well,
Nobody else cuts them off. Am I the one people that cut people off the tribe? No. I'm the guy. No, I'm not. I keep telling my mom, going around the traffic in the lane that is supposed to be merging is wrong.
You're not setting his name apart if you do that. Whether people know that you're bearing his name or not, you are.
Excellent. Excellent. Whether we know what people are, in other words, it's not what you say. You know, it's not because, okay, look, I've identified myself as a follower, so now I have to be careful. Whether they know it or not, I bear his name. And in bearing his name, I am responsible, because I bear his name, not to be a profaner of it. See, if it all boils down to whether you say it or not, say it right or not say it right, it all makes it just very, very superficial, doesn't it? It's far deeper. It's your life is supposed to speak his name. It's your life that can misspeak his name. So when it says Abram began to call on the name of the Lord, what does it mean? That he began to call on the name of the Lord. He knew the name to call out. Whatever it is, he could pronounce it or not pronounce it. Or is that it? Maybe he had a list of things. I believe this, and I believe that, and I believe this. All very good things, maybe. But is that what it meant to call on the name? When it says he began to call on the name, was it something that he could say, well, I remember the day, yes, I walked between the tents, I walked down the aisle between the tents, and is that it? Not that those are any of those wrong things, but is that what it meant to say he called on the name? Go to Genesis chapter 18. I'm almost done. I have 8 minutes. Genesis 18. We're going to look at this later, but this came to mind. I have to bring it up. Genesis 18, verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing, since Abraham shall surely become a nation, a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him. Now, he knew him. So oftentimes the way God refers to his people. I know you. It says, for I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. How did Abraham begin to call on the name? By walking in the way that God called him to walk. We just read in Genesis chapter 12 where God says, get out of this place and go to a place I'm going to tell you. And then we read how Abram goes to that place where he tells him. And he sets up an altar and he begins to live between Bethel and Ai. And it says that he called on the name. Guess what? That was all calling on the name. He was obeying God. By walking faithfully after God and his ways, he was calling on the name. He was bearing the name. He was calling on the name. Vocalizing the name is a formula. Right? I don't know. Ezekiel 36. I can't remember what I put that in there for. Go real quick. Maybe it'll be good. I have to really be quick, though. That's a couch. It's really soft. Okay. Ezekiel 36:23. And I will sanctify my great name, this is God speaking, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. By the way, that's a formula. When you see Lord God, we'll talk about it later, but it's a formula. That's a covenant-keeping formula, the way that it's used, the way that those two words go together. The Lord God. And it's actually the word Adonai, and then Yod and He and Vav and He together instead of one word. So how can we sanctify the name, set it apart? By literal reverence for the name itself. I think it's good to use circumlocutions. I do. I'm not legalistic about it, but I think it's very good to use circumlocutions of some sort. Even the generic God is better than saying His name, in my view. And also, but more importantly, by living the way the Messiah lived is a way to sanctify His name. By rightly declaring His attributes by how we live. That's how it makes it practical. That we can be like Abram, where his blessings are dwelling in his tent, as we're going to see. But also that we know that His name, because Messiah dwells within us, His name dwells within us too, and upon us. It's important to understand that Abram, the descendant of Seth, is promised a blessing in Genesis 12. That the Almighty appears to him in some way, and that Abram calls on the name. He begins to depend upon and trust in the character of the Holy One who calls Himself Hashem. To call upon the name is not a magical formula any more than any modern attempts to distill salvation process into something you say. Even people that teach that don't say it's what you say. Now, you have to believe it in your heart. They provide some measure. Obviously, it's got to be faith or whatever else. But clearly, anytime it begins to be reduced into a formula of what you say, we have problems. Not that saying what you believe is wrong. You should. But when you say what you believe, it should be backed up by what you do, more importantly. It is rather our total dependence upon the one who calls and proving that dependence by action. Any final words? Comments? Let's close in prayer. Our Father, our King, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that Your name is holy and that it is so far above us. We thank You that You have provided mysteries within it. And Lord, we're also so thankful that You have revealed who You are in it, and that You have revealed Yourself not as a mystery to us, but as a loving, covenant-keeping God who's ever merciful and forgiving. I pray that You might bless each one who's studying with us, Father, and that Your presence might be very real in our lives, and that we might be obedient to You in all that You say and do. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Shall we say the blessing after reading?
Can I say one more thing real quick?
Yes, please.
Maybe that salvation process and something you say came from yanking Romans 10:9
sure.
out of context.
Yeah.
And making it way too literal.
Well, it is simple, but it isn't simple as well. Right, yeah. It's hard to resolve because we want to discourage people from doing those things that we have seen are milestones of the faith, right? To discourage that, we have to be careful not to be disparaging, but to say those in and of themselves are not a formula. We're not speaking of a formula to enter into the kingdom of God, but rather by His gracious acts alone. How do we respond to His grace? Is the key. Let's bless the Lord. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher natan lanu Torah temet v'chayei olam natah betochenu. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Amen. Blessed art Thou, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who gave to us the Torah of truth and has planted eternal life in our midst. Blessed art Thou, Adonai, giver of the Torah. Amen. God bless you.